You know, you have to wonder sometimes if the mood of music is music or if it's the message. It can easily sway us. As I thought about that song and all the songs we've sung this morning, you know, it's the power behind the truth. Even if we were to read those lyrics, would we see the truth of Scripture there? If not, we should throw the song away. It's worthless. And it surely isn't an offering to the Lord, but thankfully, by God's grace, we can see. And I'd say that as we look at the letter to the Philippian church, that the same would be true in our understanding of God's Word, that when we see it, and then we think about it, and then we interpret it in our own personal way, that it doesn't apply to the body, that it's not biblical in its understanding, then it's not right. It's not true. And oftentimes you wonder, why do we make it so difficult? Why not just keep it simple? In my study in First Baptist in Newark, California, I had, as you walked in the door of my study, it had "Simplify" over the window across the room. Because we have a tendency in our world and in our lives to overcomplicate everything. But simplicity is a matter for which the human race has been known to be ignorant. And what we do in trying to take something that is simply stated, we try to make it sound more creative. We try to make it do something that it wasn't intended to do. Such is the case for music, such is the case for art, such is the case for how we interpret and teach and understand and grasp Scripture. We often do that with Scripture. We overcomplicate it rather than simply seeing what is written there, not in pretext but in context with that which is written there. And therefore, God helps us understand what we see. And we see it. And it's simply positive. It's simply understood. It's simply directed. It's simply interpreted. But we don't do that. We have, in our culture today, what I would call a broad, to be kind, misapplication of the Word of God. And what we've done is we've terminated that broad misapplication into the corner of, quote, my theology, my faith, my belief, my church, my Jesus, my Savior, me. See? And when we do that, we are not only broadly misapplying Scripture, we're putting words in the mouth of God that are not there. So we will be held liable for saying God said and God did not say. Not only will we be liable for saying that God said what He did not say, we will be liable for sending people to where God did not send them. We will be liable and accountable for telling people to do certain things in their lives that God did not prescribe for them. We will create an action and a culture in which breeds a continuation of unbiblical ideals, philosophies, and realities, and structures, and say that it is biblical when we will be held accountable for doing such. For the fruit of all that which we say is God's Word. And it's not a thing to just consider and go, I lost a penny in the pool. It's not about pennies, it's not about buildings, it's not about ministries, quote, but it's about the very souls of humanity. Philippians chapter 1, I'm going to read down through verse 11 again, and we're going to talk about verse 6. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you with all affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. Let me pray. Father, help us to see in the mirror of our soul that which is not pleasing to you in regard to our understanding and application of this text. And most importantly, Father, awaken us and revive us with a vibrant zeal, with a fire that burns without any stopping, for your gospel and for your glory and for your church. And God, let us not become aggravated or bitter when our views are wrong, but let us celebrate that your grace has caused us to walk rightly. We pray this in the name of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. Remember last week when we talked about Paul and his letter here, and that his remembrance of the Philippian church in their partnership with the gospel is the purpose of his joy. It's the purpose of his thanksgiving. It's the purpose of his writing, and that he could show them that their slavery with him as a slave to Jesus in the slavery of the gospel, I'm overemphasizing that, gave him great joy. To the praise of God's glory, he thanked God for their partnership in the gospel. He thanked God because God had done the work in them that caused them to be born again to a living hope, evidenced by the fact that their main concern was the advancement of the gospel, both within and among the church and without, for those who are lost. Paul said that their partnership was that, as we'll see as we move through chapter 1, their partnership was part of the koinonia, all things in common, part of the fellowship of the church. It's not compartmentalized. Fellowship is not, we have fellowship around this, we have fellowship around that. We are in fellowship together in all things. Not just some things. We are all partakers of the grace of God. We are all participants in the suffering of Christ. What does Paul tell the church at Colossae? I pray that I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ for your sake. That is, the church. So we are in fellowship together for the good, the bad, and the ugly, for the glory of God, which is always good. And our partaking in the gospel, our partnering in the gospel, is not something that we have accomplished. And that's what Paul's going to say with verse 6. He says in verse 6, "And I am sure of this, for this I am certain, I am sure of this, that he," who is he speaking of there? See, he's talking about God, because he says in verse 3, "I thank my God, and I am sure of this, that he," my God, "who began a good work in you, will," he, my God, "will bring it to completion." Now, there's a little bit of a misnomer here. We read this out of context. We're taught to memorize this verse. It's a good verse for memory. We're also taught to memorize chapter 4, verse 13. And it's a good verse as well. But what happens when we memorize those verses out of the context of the letter, we personalize these verses apart from everybody else. We stand in a field of billions and we say, "That's about me." Is it? Let me give you some precursor thoughts about this verse. That verse is only about you as it relates to you working in the body collectively. That verse is only about you when you are obediently doing that which God created you to do for the sake of the body of Christ, collectively. That verse is only about you if you are part of the local church, collectively. That verse doesn't apply to you in any other way. See, that's frustrating. Oh, now you've made me angry. You've frustrated me. Since I was 2 years old, a pea in a pod, I've been told that God began a good work in me. God began a good work in you for the sake of His body, not for you. God began a good work in you so that you get out of the walls of your holy huddle and invest in costly investment into your lives and of your children and of your spouses and of your time and of your treasures and of your talents for the sake of the body of Christ. You want to know some of the greatest frustration that I've had in my life? Is when I found that I gave my life more for the work of a program than I did for the people of God. Or when I gave my life more for the dollar earning the bread to feed my family than I did for the sacrifice thereof for the gospel. The wickedness of Satan will tell you, you don't worry about that. You know, before you accept that call to that ministry, you find out what they're going to pay you. You know what? That's Satan's tongue. I'm not saying not to use common sense. Maybe we want you to move to Tahiti and plant this church. And you get halfway across there and your boat runs out of gas. I mean, be common. Have some common sense. Calculate the cost, but don't expect somebody else to pay the ride. I've thought that way before. In some sense of the idea that ministry, God began a good work in me and He was going to do that with me despite what other people did. Let me tell you something. When it comes to the church of Jesus Christ, we are either in it as a part of it or we're not. And there is a phenomenon that's been going on for 25, 30 years of people thinking that they can get what they need by watching a sermon on television. That sermon ain't even written to them. That sermon wasn't even preached to them. Just like the sermon today is God's Word from Philippians, the same sermon that should be preached to any other pastor who preaches anywhere else in the world, the same text. There's no different sermon. I mean, maybe different application or different massaging or different words or communication styles, but it's the same message. The message doesn't change. But today, this message is for Grace Street Church. Today. And it may have impact on others who may listen to it from other parts of the world. But ultimately, God prepared this day for you as the body, as this local fellowship, so that this sermon would be preparation for your heart to do the work of the ministry. Sometimes we also think this text means that God has begun something in me and He's not finished. Oh, yes, He is. God is finished with the work in you, saint. He's finished. Now, there is some sanctification that is progressive. But let me tell you something. God's recreation of your mind, of what you look at and what the way you see the world, is transformed in an instant when the gospel saves you. You don't have to sit here and work through philosophical debates of the world. You don't sit around and we don't have to figure out, well, I wonder if this really is the way God is. We know our Father. We also don't have to worry, sit here and learn to love people, though we may really not like them. We love them. And when we choose not to, it is an extreme rub against our soul. How should we love people? Well, let me give you something that really irritates a lot of people. We ought to pray for those people who are being used by the devil as ISIS, that God would save their souls from damnation. For there is no justice in this world that could top the justice of God. And I think we ought to think about the work of Jesus, who said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You think ISIS is more wicked than the crucifixion of God Almighty? Heavens, no. You think there's injustice in this world when people are burning children for the sake of profit in a furnace? It's injustice, but there's no injustice like the injustice that was set upon Christ when He took the cross. But yet God said it was just because He had already forgiven many. So for Christ not to have died, it would have been unjust. But He did not deserve it. But He did it for His enemies. And in the same way He did it, as Paul will teach us in this letter, we should, not should. Paul does not say that. He says, have this mind among you, which is yours already in Christ Jesus. So in this, I'm sure He that began a good work in you will bring it to the day of completion, or to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, does not mean that God is working out your mind to know Him, or working out your heart to love Him, or to love each other. Now, we do grow in that love. It's deep. It gets deeper. It gets more glorious. But it doesn't, we don't just work for 10 years to get it started. It doesn't happen. And friends, the fellowship of the church, I want you to hear me. The fellowship of the body of Christ, not in an Americanized, worldly, programmatic, academic, administrative way, in a supernatural, life together, all sacrificial way, the relationship we have in Christ is greater than any blood relative we will ever know, have, or experience, greater than even the temporal shadow of our marriages, and certainly greater than the exponential love we have for our children. Because all that goes away. It's worthless in the context of eternity. It has no eternal value except that it points to the temporalness of this world and to the eternity of the life to come. And that's tough. No, you shouldn't sacrifice your marriage for the sake of your men's ministry. But you can let that unbelieving spouse hit the road when they try to step in the way of the gospel and its power in your life. And you plead with them and you beg them to come to Christ before they come back to you. I wish I had time to go into that more, but it wasn't the point. Paul, in this verse, chapter 6, has a certainty. He has a confidence. He has an assurance that is unwavering. And the unwavering assurance that Paul has here is not in the hands of the Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, and always in every prayer, I am making my prayer with joy because of your partnership with the gospel. So we see that the identifier of these people show that they are partners. He says, your partnership in the gospel. It was the Philippians and their actual work with Paul and for the sake of the gospel. This is what gave Paul joy. You remember last week? It was because of God's work. And that's what verse 6 proves. That's why Paul could praise God for the Philippians ministry and not them. I thank my God in all remembrance of you. With joy. That's how Paul's joy never ceased, because it was a joy from the Lord. It was a joy by the Lord's hands. It was a joy from the Lord's fruits, from God's fruits. And we're going to bust all into some of that in a minute. Paul was grateful for the work of God in them. Not John or Sue or Betty or Ramon or whoever else was in Philippi. Paul did not write this letter to specific people. Those specific people were surely in his mind. Okay? Paul wrote this letter to the saints, all the saints who are in Philippi, and the elders and the deacons. All of them. not just that congregation or that congregation or that. So therefore, Paul's theology says this. All those who are born again, no matter what congregation they are affiliated with, are indeed the body of Christ. Thus, they are subject to the authority of my apostleship as a slave of Jesus to understand that which I am saying to them and obey that speech. Obey those commands. Because this is not as much as an obedience that's required as an observation that's expected. Could probably say that a little better. Paul is saying, I'm not telling you that this is what you need to get to doing. I'm telling you this is what you are. And you're doing it. And I thank God when I remember what you're doing. Because I praise God, it's God's work. You get no credit for the work of God. None. We get no credit. That's why it's hard for people when they think of these saintly, loving individuals who live in this earth with great benevolence in their heart. Philanthropy. Out the wazoo. And then they die and they want to say, oh, look at Saint so-and-so. He's such a wonderful man. Such a wonderful woman. Loving, loved everyone, gave their shirts off their back. Great! That's awesome! That's what's expected of us as human beings. To love the Lord our God with all of our hearts and to love our neighbor as much and equal as we love ourselves. But it doesn't give us eternal life. It doesn't make us right with God. We are not justified before God because of our works of righteousness. Because Jesus Himself says that the works of righteousness are wicked. Now you're putting words in His mouth. Does the Old Testament not say that the righteousness of man is like filthy rags? Is the Old Testament not the words of God, the Logos? Is the Logos not Jesus Christ who is God? Then Jesus said it. But Jesus said it even clearer in chapter 3 of John. You knew I was coming to John, didn't you? When he says these words after talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus says, I know you are from God. I've studied you. I've loved the coming of you. I knew that you were coming. I know you have come from God. For no one can do the things that you do except God be with him. And Jesus rebukes him sharply, tortly. You cannot see the kingdom of heaven except you be born again. So your confession of faith in me is about as worth as much as the sandal on your left foot. It'll get you about as far as the toenail on your pinky toe. You must be born of God. And it baffled and confused Nicodemus because Nicodemus was a holy man. He was part of the Sanhedrin. He had a zeal for truth. He had a zeal for Yahweh. He had a zeal for the law of God. He had a zeal for the hearts of the people that they would turn and worship God, Jehovah. And Jesus says, look, just as you were helpless in the wilderness and Moses had to lift up a snake so that you might have faith in the one who could save you, God alone can save you. It isn't the works that you do that save you. It isn't the knowledge that you have that saves you. It isn't the study that you have, the ministry that you have, the works that you do that save you. But Moses said to the serpent, and I must be lifted up, and you will have eternal life if you believe on me. For God loves the world in this way that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him has eternal life now, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already. For he has failed to believe in the Son, the only Son of God. For this, and this is the point, this is the judgment. You see this? All of a sudden now, we switch gears in John 3, don't we? We switch gears there and we're thinking, well, Jesus is teaching something different. He's talking to Nicodemus. He's talking about Nicodemus's works. He's talking about the judgment that rests upon Nicodemus' head. He's talking about the judgment of the Father that's going to pour His wrath upon all unrighteousness and all suppression of the truth. Romans 1. All the wickedness of humanity. God is going to pour His judgment and His wrath on all wickedness. Nicodemus, you are standing in the judgment of God, and this is what it looks like. You don't love the light because I'm the light. You love the works of righteousness that you do and you perform. You love your Bible studies, your church services, your teaching, your prayer time, your phylacteries. You love all of these things. But this is the judgment. You don't come to me because it'll be clearly seen that the works that you do that you call righteousness are darkness. It's got a different flavor, doesn't it? It's not about the works of the Philippians that give them light. They have come to the light, and the light is clearly seen. But what does Jesus say in John 3? He says, so they do not come to the light lest their works be exposed. But all who come to the light do so, so that it may be clearly seen that their works may look exactly like Nicodemus' works. Their works are being carried out in God. Wow. We miss the context sometimes of Scripture. We think, oh, that's about those wicked, evil sinners. Those are the people that are doing all kind of this hellacious and awful stuff. No, it's about people doing righteous stuff. People in churches and pulpits preaching and praying and laying hands on people and weeping with them over their deathbeds and reading Scripture to them. Who have their hope in that. God began a good work in the Philippians. And God saved each and every one of those who He saved in Philippi for the sake of them being the body to do the work of the ministry, that they give Him glory completely and collectively, not individually. It's beautiful. So God began this work of grace. They did not. That's point number one. Long introduction. God gave them this work of grace. They did not do this work. They did not get motivated, assimilated. Let me use a lot of these simple words. Motivated, assimilated, acclimated. I don't know. What else? Anything else that you've probably ever heard about how you need to get involved in ministry is probably incorrect in a biblical sense. Paul never taught leadership principles to the Philippian church. Are they important? Yeah, they're important. Just like etiquette's important for your kids. So they don't like a pig when they're sitting in public. But at the end, you know who did it like a pig sitting in public and had bugs in his teeth? John the Baptist. Why? Because the entire nation of Israel was looking to see what this man would become. Look at Luke. Look at Luke's gospel. And they just wondered. They were in awe. They couldn't believe it. And then he came out wearing skins, looking like a homeless man with his hair all napped up, bugs and lugs in his teeth. I mean, it's not like you got the pepper right there. And you got a little bit of cheese. Now this fool had like bugs in his mouth. Bugs. I've been around some nasty people with some nasty stuff in their mouth. They've been chewing tobacco. You know, you seen that? I'm like, ooh, but I ain't never been around anybody with a bug leg or a wing in their mouth. The point in all that? No point at all. Just popped in there. The point is, God gave the work of grace. He didn't teach leadership. He didn't teach these people to come and do all the things that they needed to do. We talked on Tuesday night about the book of Acts and its narrative, that we do not take anything out of the book of Acts and learn to apply it as how we function as a church. We learn the principles thereof, but every aspect of the book of Acts we see in many different congregations, many different ways in which the church interacted with itself. Interacted with the culture, interacted with the people. We want to know how the government of the church should look. We look at Titus and Timothy. That's it. We don't go into other places. We see examples of it in the book of Acts. But we don't just say we want to be an Acts 2 church without saying, remember this Tuesday? Without saying, hey, we're going to be all encompassing in this way. So God did not teach them. Paul did not go to Philippi and teach them that stuff. He didn't say, all right, you need to get this and you need to do this and this is how you do it. What did Jesus say in John 6? He says, what must we be doing to do the work of God? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe on Christ. Paul preached the same thing in Philippi. When the world around him went, well, we got to really get our stuff together and work and do the things we need to do and organize the way we need to organize and establish and do all this kind of stuff. And maybe we can't get that brother in church, but he's a good bass player. Maybe we'll get him into church if we let him play the bass. Well, is he a brother? I suggest he's not a brother if you don't want to be in church unless he's got a place to play. I say he's a bassist who wants to be around cool people. It's God's work of grace. They did not do this. God did this in them. And Paul says, I am sure of this, that God has done something in you. I am certain that God has given His grace and established peace through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that God is your Father, and that you and I are all slaves together. Love one another. Just like John would say in his first epistle, I know that we have fellowship with you, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. And our joy is complete. Paul not only said God has done something, but Paul said God will continue to do this in you. He said, he didn't say God lit a fire and He's going to put it to a blaze at the end. At the end, it culminates, it ends. At the day of Jesus Christ, our ministry like it is today stops. You don't have to hear me anymore. We don't have to question things the way we do anymore. Christ will teach us. Whereas, holy, 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 glory, glory, is the Lamb who was and is to come. I mean, that is the crux and the future of the church. We are going to be worshiping Christ nonstop, hitting the high notes, singing the low notes. We're never going to quit. No time for anything else because everything else is boring. Boring, worthless, wasteful. And that hurts people's feelings, especially children. Oh, I want to play baseball when I get to heaven. Well, you're not going to be there if that's what you want in heaven. And that's a child's mindset now. Don't throw me under the bus and run me over twice. You know what I'm saying. But when we're grown in the faith, we ought not have that mindset. We ought not to go seek out teachers who will tell us what we want to hear and say, oh, see, somebody else is wrong like me and now I feel better. God will continue to do the work that He's already doing in you. Your work will continue because God will continue it. That's what Paul's saying. God will hold this work, and there is no confidence in the flesh. Paul says, do not put confidence in the flesh, make no provision for the flesh. So in the work of the partnership, of the fellowship, of the ministry of Philippi, Paul is saying there's no way to even praise you in your flesh because God has done it and God will continue to do it. God began the work of grace, and He'll continue to keep them in the work of grace. God began the work of the covenant of peace, and He will keep them in the covenant of peace. God began the work of making them a slave to righteousness rather than a slave to wickedness, and He will keep them in the slavery to righteousness. God made them a partner in the gospel, and God will keep them as a partner in the gospel. God made them saints to work and strive for holiness, and God will keep them in striving for holiness. That's why it is always a disciplinary in nature when people just leave the church without any shadow. And it boggles my mind the way people can just, oh, well, where'd John go? He's been gone 2 years. Well, I miss that fella. I wonder where he went. What is that? I mean, the families that we've seen God move in and out of our fellowship just in the last 3 years, it brought us to tears. We wept like, well, lock them up, tie them up, and put them in a trailer and not let them go. Feed them. I'd like to see us do Brother Zeke like that. It'd take four or five of us to tie him up. But it should hurt when some of us, even by the call of God, move on. You see Paul there in verse 8, we're not going to be there today. He says, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ. Do you yearn for the body with the affection of Christ? The Bible's clear that if we don't yearn for the body with the affection of Christ, we have no affection for Christ. Why do we want a head on a platter? You can't have the head without the body. You can't love Christ without His body. Without loving His body. God did a work. He began this work. And God's beginning is a good work. Keep that in mind. We're moving more to an idea of just understanding the doctrine of God and His goodness with that statement. He who began a good work. Understand that it's a good work because God began it. The ministry of the church in Philippi was good because God produced it. It's not good when we produce it. One of the most intense moments in elders' meetings in my ministry was not in trauma or division or all that, but it was when I sat there after months and months and months of wringing my hands, wondering if everything that we had done as a church was fleshly in its ability. And I measured it all, and I thought, this happened because I'm good at this. And this happened because he's good at that. And this happened because we know how to cast a vision. And there were two ways to juggle that. One of them would be arrogance, like, look what we did, and not give credit where credit was due. And I examined that. I didn't find that to be the case. What I found to be the case was I was giving God the credit for what man had done. Calling it God. And that bothered me, and I mentioned that, and that was a very intense meeting. And the 12 of us men, we went around for years on that. 3 years. Because here's the reality about the work of God. It doesn't stop when the man fails. Churches that just dissipate, just burst. People just go all sorts of ways. I'm not talking about location. How do we just walk away without some tearing? And it happens. Churches dissipate. Congregations fail. But is the work of the gospel still active in the life of those people? God's work that He began is a good work. And what is it that caused the ministry that gave Paul so much joy and so much gratitude to God? What was that ministry? What was the good work of God? The good work of God and the people of Philippi was that they had all things in common. They were partners. And he doesn't say it yet, but he's going to say it. Partners in suffering, partners in grace, partners in the gospel, he's already said. Partners in prayer, partners in ministry, partners in being hated. It's all here. Partnership, koinonia, fellowship. God's work is good work because it creates a people who have nothing in common, have no affinity apart from being human. And He puts them together and they exist with an absolute fiery, supernatural, spontaneous affection that cannot be qualified in any human way. That's the purpose. That's what God has done. God saved, God created the world and everything in it so that He could create a people for His own glory. Not some peoples or many persons, but a people. And you look at it, you go over and you think about what we talked about in Jude and what we talked about in Titus. And when we see this exclusivity, this absolute explicit gospel that cannot be compromised, and we think about the idea that what we learned is that right doctrine produces right living. And part of that right living is absolute intimate fellowship around spiritual lives, around personal lives, around finances, around health, suffering, and joy all together. This is something, and this is something the world doesn't like, but this is what God has done in the gospel. We've internalized and personalized the gospel so much that we've melted it away and now it's another gospel. You, beloved, individually, are saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ to be received by faith. God has saved you because He put His judgment and His just wrath on Jesus. And then He raised Him from the dead. But He saved you unto good works as the body. So that He could bring you into what? Graft you in. See this language? You don't hear personalized, intrinsic, individualistic language anywhere in the New Testament. Nowhere. Except when it's a rebuke of like a person talking. You don't see it. Even the personal letters, the pastoral epistles to Timothy by Paul. He says, you take these things that I've taught you and you entrust it to others in the body who can teach others. God's work is good because it created a deep friendship, a deep intimacy that is not common among the world, even among families. I have you in my heart. I long for all you. I have an affection. See, this affection for each other in the church should be greater than anything the world has ever seen. They should see it and go, y'all are a cult. They should. Let me tell you what's hellish. Can I use that word? As if it's from hell. I know that's a misnomer anyway. Nothing's coming from hell. It's all going to hell. So, but hellish is when we care more about the work than the worship. Hellish is when we care more about the program than the people. About the image of the church rather than the holiness and intimacy of the church. This work of God put them together so that they would share all things. I mean all things. The good things and the bad things. Not just material things. That's a given. Jesus even said the worldly people do that. That unbelievers take care of their own. Everything. Everything. Suffering, rejoicing, thanksgiving, and tragedy. Not only are they all together and have everything in common with a deep friendship and a deep intimacy in those areas, but the main point that Paul's making is that there is a work of God that is good in them, that they are in partnership with a deep intimacy with all things together in a unity for the sake of the gospel. Now I'm going to tell you, the applied theology portion of that, what I do with that, the question is, so what? What difference does it make? It's starting to make a bigger difference in my life now than it's ever made. Because now I'm not seeing opposition in the religious of our area. I'm seeing mission. What do you mean? Well, just what I said. All these people are stupid. They don't believe the way I do. God grant them repentance. That's a good prayer. Maybe not saying stupid, but we were all stupid before God saved us. And we're still a lot stupid, even though He saved us. So we become wise and more stupid. But I see them not as those people, but I see them as maybe God's people who are being mishandled, who are being abused by false teaching and browbeating, hateful preaching that serves an agenda for politics. What is that? Where does that? God is the God of heaven and earth. He spoke, let there be. And it said, He doesn't need my finger stirring to keep it rolling. But these people are those whom are our mission field. Mission field. These so-called believers who are really unbelievers, who may even be believers, but may be weak and infantile and abused and suffering with a fake joy that if everything that they put joy in fell apart, they'd lose it all. That's our mission, church. That's one of the main reasons God placed us in this city. That's one of the reasons you live where you live and drive to this location so we could fellowship together and worship. So that as we grow in intimacy with each other, we will seek out intimacy with others to bring them into the fold of Christ. And to always give a reason for our hope with respect and kindness and gentleness. To always give an answer for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Always discipling and teaching. Discipleship is not a system. I've read, I'm not lying, 1,000 books or more on discipleship. I've probably read 7,500 books in my lifetime. Just this year I've read 30. Waste. Some of it's a waste. You just have to read stuff. But when you get down to it, Making disciples is about partnering in ministry. And that is the good work of God. Evangelism isn't something special that we organize and go do and then go, oh, we did evangelism. Evangelism is what we do naturally as Christians. How do we counter that? What do we do? Well, when people complain, we give them the gospel that there's no root for complaining except selfishness. That's the root for complaining. Saying I'm cold is not complaining. By the way, I see some of you wrapped up again. That's just saying I'm cold. Complaining is, I can't believe they never turn that heat on and it's always colder, it's always hot. You know the difference in complaining and stating. Somebody is broken, you give them the gospel. Somebody's high on life, you ask them, how do you have so much joy? Who's going to ask that? People ask me that all the time. Not as much lately. In this locale, they're afraid to ask me anything. What time is it? It's time for you to hear the Word of God. But it is. And then when we get to the end of the day, we look back and we go, man, I have just been unproductive for the Lord today. And we lay down and we pray and we go, look at all these people God has touched today. Through His Word, through His Gospel. I wasn't even trying. And I'm not prescribing we don't try. But friends, it's not about our try. What is a try? I had a psychic one day tell me in a parking lot in Dublin, California, when he wanted us to come, me and a kid that was interning with us that summer from college, he said, I want y'all to come to my show tonight. Here's my card. And this guy goes, I'll try. And he goes, really? Show me that. What does it look like? I'm like, see, that's the kind of conversation I like to get in. Wasting time talking about stuff that doesn't matter. But in all reality, what is it? We can try all we want to, but except that God do the work good in us, it's not going to come. The good work of God for the fellowship of the partnership of the gospel is a continual thing. It's always happening. And that's one of the main things Paul is saying here, that he is going to continue to complete it. He's going to bring it to completion. In other words, it's not going to fail. It's going to continue to run its course and fully be producing in us. Because God began it. This good work in the beginning with God. And if we go all the way back and we think about this verbiage, we ask ourselves, hey, guess what? God has actually done the good work from the beginning. God, before the foundation of the world, according to the teaching of Paul to the church of Ephesus, did all of this before there was anything. God developed, I hate to say that, it's so silly, God doesn't develop. God divinely decreed. And we're going to learn. About 3 weeks, we're going to start a Tuesday night class on the doctrines of God, the attributes of God. We'll learn about the decrees of God. It's important. Important. He divinely decreed to create a universe in order to celebrate, in order for there to be a celebration of a people whom He would redeem by His own Son to the praise of His glorious grace. And the Scripture says in Ephesians 2, He did that. Ephesians 1 and 2, He did that before there was anything. He declared it and decreed it and chose to save a people. For by grace you've been saved through faith, not of your own doing. This is not of works, it's not of your own doing, lest any man should boast. For you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In other words, Christ's work created you, and you're in Christ, or you're not created in God, to do good works, which, what? He hopes you get around to. It doesn't say that. It says, which He created beforehand for you to walk in. And that's not a pair of shoes sitting out on the table for us to go try on. It's a pair of shoes that are fitted permanently to our feet. The gospel of peace. That are there when we become a child of God. They cannot come off. Jesus Christ perfectly came and satisfied the wrath of God for all who believe or who will believe. All the believing ones are saved in Christ. not the unbelieving ones. And in God's absolute wisdom, He began that good work of creating a people before there was ever people. And God created them in Christ. And before that, He created them in their mother's womb. And it is good because God created them. And they, the Philippian church, we as the body of Christ today, are collectively each part of the body working for the other parts. Not in ourselves recognizing our main significant apart, the significance apart from the body. We have a threefold action, if you will, in our church. A threefold, something simple. Reaching in, reaching out, reaching up. Reaching in is that the purpose of the body is to reach inward, toward itself. That we're always consumed with thinking and praying and wondering and serving and doing and being obedient as God has gifted us. Some of us differently than others, thankfully, or we'd be incomplete. And we serve and we act and we give and we minister to each other inwardly. We are concerned with us who are in covenant together as a local fellowship of believers who say, this is my church family. I'm going to be accountable to Christ in this local church. And then we reach out. We reach out. We go outside the church. We don't give all of our time to each other because there are others out there who need to become believers, who need to hear the gospel, who need to be told that if they do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ, they will perish in their sins. We must be about proclaiming the gospel to the lostness of the world, so we reach out. And by God's grace, those who we reach out to will all of a sudden become part of those who are reaching inward. And then ultimately, and we could put this first, but we put it last for emphasis, we reach up. And that as the church does all of those things, inward and outwardly, it reaches up in worship. It reaches up in focus. It reaches up in power. Up meaning the metaphor or the image of God being in the heavens. We reach upward toward God. So God began His work of grace in the Philippians. God's work that He began is a good work. And God's work, as I've already said, will not fail. I want to emphasize that. It will come to completion. In other words, it will succeed and continually succeed. Though it has ebb and flow moments, the work of gospel proclamation doesn't stop. And the gospel isn't something that's for the world who hates God. The gospel is for the church who love God. And we once were part of the world who hated God, and the gospel came to us, and now it applies to us. It's good news for us. You're not destined for wrath, but for life, an eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see that? Because except God save the lost, they can't see the gospel. They can't even hear it. How are they going to hear it? By hearing it. And then when God decides to open their ears to hear, they will hear. God's work will not fail. God began the work of slavery to righteousness in the hearts of the church. Slavery and affection toward each other, and slavery and affection toward the gospel, and it will not cease. God began the work of partnering in the gospel ministry, and it will not end. God began the work of overwhelming power to live for the sake of Christ, and it does not stop. God began the work of mutual living, not being overcome by our woes, but we have overcome death by the power of Christ who has been raised from the dead, and that does not end. God will keep all those who are His. They will not fall away. They will not be plucked out of the hand of Jesus Christ who bought them. He bought them and He owns them, and they will not fall away. God's work is eternal. And later in this letter, Paul will say, there will a time will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Friends, listen. Paul has a good view of the future for the church. What is it? that this good work, though it may be on a temporal plane in this world today, it is eternally sufficient. How do I explain that? That the work we do now has eternal benefits. What are they? The worship of God together. The praise of the glorious grace of God. The adoration and affection of the crown of glory, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. It's eternal. So our work that we do as the body of Christ is done by God's power that He planted and started in us, and He will sustain us. Church, we cannot lose sight of that reality. We will then be blameless, like our Savior, His pure, white, holy bride. And finally, most disturbing for some of us, God's good work is for God. It's for God. It's for God. The day of Jesus Christ is for the glory of God's justice, and for the glory of God's judgment, and for the glory of God's justification of all who are in Christ by faith. It's for God. So the work we do, even though for each other and for partnership in the ministry of the gospel, it is for the sake of Christ. It is for the sake of the glory of the name of God that He be praised and the power that He's given the church so that He could be seen as the one, as the only, as the truth, as the life. So we do not labor in vain, we do not preach in vain, we do not pray in vain, we do not worship in vain. We do it all for the sake of the glory of God. And friends, I would say too, as a way of just thinking through this, anything that we do in this life that deters that. I'm not saying that we have to sometimes do other things. But we know the things in our life that actually distract from worship. We would not want Jesus sitting with us in that engagement. In our minds, or our eyes, or our ears, or mouth, or feet, or hands. We should put those things to death. Because they do not give glory to God. And when those things come public, it disgraces the church. Which disgraces Jesus Christ. God's good work is for the sake of God's glory. And God is glorified in the fellowship of the church, because by grace, God has drawn them and secured them in Jesus Christ. Through faith, the church holds fast to their Savior. With prayer and thankfulness and mutual affection, and they give to each other's needs, the church is together in their fellowship, and God is glorified in the fellowship of the church because they alone stand unified against the entire world. Hear that. People are not your friends if they're not in Christ. Want to put it to a test? Begin to press into them the necessity of faith. Press into their lives the necessity of joy. Press into their lives the authority of God and His Word on their lives. They won't be your friend if they're not in Christ. They'll be your enemy. The world says, well, it's legal, let's do it. The world says, it's okay, we've got to change things, that's antiquated. The world says, well, we don't understand the culture we live in. The world says, everybody has a right to. God's Word says no. So the church says no. And ultimately, God is glorified in the fellowship of the church when we are in our spiritual battle together. We stand together. I hate to use a silly little illustration, but you ever watch the Mutual of Omaha? I don't even know if it's still on, but you used to get to see animals eat each other. They always, the one that strays off always gets eaten. Always. Like the t-shirts you see. I don't have to be fast. I'm just going to be faster than this guy when a bear's after us. Can't outrun a bear, but I can outrun you. Well, the devil's no different. The enemy of God is prowling around. He's looking for those sheep who have strayed. And there is no confidence in Ephesians chapter 6 for us as in fellowship together. There's no confidence for any Christian who is not a part of the local church on a continual basis. You cannot overcome the attacks of the devil without being in fellowship with the church. And we can pray for you, and God will move in you, and God will help protect you, and He will keep you. But church, if you forsake the gathering of the saints, you are fresh meat. God is glorified in that we are battling together, not apart. And finally, as Paul has argued, God is glorified in the fellowship of the church because it is through that alone that the gospel advances. The gospel advances to reach more and more people. As grace reaches more and more, it produces thanksgiving to God. And so for what it's worth today, friend, my prayer for you is that you be encouraged that God has begun a good work in us, and He's going to see it completed until Christ returns. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that You are the God of wonders, the holy God of heaven. And we are so overwhelmed, sometimes just struck silent when we think about the vastness of Your glory. Even that which we can see and understand, Your church, as we exist together in this world, it blows our minds, and we're just, really, how does this work? We want so bad to be in charge of our destiny while giving You credit for it and walking in our own way. But Lord, thank You for saving us from that. Thank You for saving us to be a people, not individual persons. Thank You for putting in us a heart to lay down our individuality, our prized uniqueness, knowing that it has no value apart from the whole. One puzzle piece, though may be beautiful, God, is not worth anything apart from the rest. And the most beautiful puzzle with one piece out is popped. A blemish. Help us to see that which You've created in us to do as we partner in the gospel with each other. For the cities in which we live, for our homes in which we care for those who are part of our lives that we pray would come to know Christ. Lord, go after them and seek them and find them and bring them into Your fold. In Jesus' name, amen.